Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 31 through 37. Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with a difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to them, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak."
Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. Hopefully you've got your Bible open to Mark chapter 7. If not, I want to encourage you to go ahead and grab your scriptures, open up to Mark 7. We're going to dig into this story here in just a little bit. Hopefully you've recovered now from your turkey comas from the holiday and kind of gotten all of the stress of the shopping craziness out of your system. I have to admit, I was a little bit nervous about this morning, partly because it's the Sunday after holiday, which is always sometimes a little bit just lethargic, but I was especially worried about a game yesterday. Not that I cared a whole lot what happened, but I knew that if that game did not go the way most of you wanted it to go, my job would be a little bit harder, and so that's kind of been in the back of my mind a little bit. It's not why I'm preaching this sermon, but it was definitely on the back of my mind. So, all that to say, I'm glad we can have a good, happy morning together. In reality, not because of a football game, but because of a God who loves us, because of a God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus. And as we look at this story, that is the question. That is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Who is Jesus? That is the question of the ages. Your answer to that question is probably more important than almost any other question you could ask yourself. It's a question that the author of Mark is asking as he tells his story. But I want us to kind of shift gears from this big overarching question of who is Jesus to one that's a little bit more similar, or a little bit similar but different. What is Jesus like? Like if someone kind of came to you on the street or at your office one day and sits down and says, "Tell me what Jesus is like," what would you say? What would your answer be? How would you describe the character of Jesus? What are his priorities? What's his personality like? What does he do? What is Jesus like? See, there are all kinds of answers to that question. There are a lot of people who insist that Jesus was nothing more than a legend or a myth, that Jesus is sort of like your imaginary friend who's there to comfort you when you need it, but in reality, he's not there, he's not real, he's just a figment of imagination. But we know as followers of Jesus, that is far from the truth. Jesus was a historical reality. We have historical records that verify Jesus better than almost any other ancient figure. Jesus was real. He was a real historical person. That's why we do history. That's why we do exegesis. That's why we dig into context and what we talk about history, because Jesus was historical. But then there are other people who take the real historical reality of Jesus and say that's all Jesus was. Jesus was simply a man who lived about 2,000 years ago, who was very influential, who had all kinds of brilliant things to say, but he was nothing more than a moral philosopher or a teacher. But we know more than that too, don't we? We know that Jesus is not just real, but he is spiritual, that there is something else about Jesus, that he is not just a man, but he is divine, that he is spiritual, that he is holy. And there are others who think about Jesus and say, well, what Jesus is like is kind of like a grumpy, cynical old man who is just looking for a reason to condemn you, who is just kind of spiritually saying, "Get off my lawn." We were talking yesterday at Amanda's family house about this new kind of high-tech doorbell that will connect with your phone that allows you to answer your doorbell whether you're there or not. And I was thinking, that's fantastic. I can tell people to get off my lawn from 10 miles away. And sometimes we think Jesus is like that, that Jesus is just kind of grumpy and cynical, waiting for us to slip up, waiting to just kick us off of his lawn. And there's others who think that Jesus is just kind of a happy-go-lucky kind of modern-day hipster. But in reality, we know that Jesus stands for truth and Jesus stands for justice. He has real convictions. What is Jesus like? How do you answer that question? How do you answer it for yourself? How do you answer it when someone else asks you that question? I think as we reflect a little bit on the story, it helps us to be able to answer that question. It's just a small snapshot, but there is so much going on in the story that tells us what Jesus is like. And so I want us to pray together, and then we'll start working through this passage and see what it teaches us for our own spiritual life. Sound like a plan? You guys on board? Ohio State won yesterday, so we should be good to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together today. And Father, we thank you for your work among us and your work throughout history. Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to be brothers and sisters, to come across all kinds of barriers and backgrounds, and we can be here together as a family. And Father, as we gather today as family and as brothers and sisters, we pray that you would help us to open up our hearts to one another, and that you would help us to open up our hearts to you. God, it's so easy for us to come to this point in a service that we've been in hundreds of times before and just kind of coast. Don't let us do that today, Father. Speak to us through your word. Get past our cynicism. Get past our tiredness. Get past our distraction. And God, we pray that you would speak directly to our hearts. Help us to be open to you and help us to be receptive to your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's work through this passage together. It says in verse 31 that Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and he went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. And so kind of at first glance, this is sort of just a geography lesson. I don't know about you, but I was terrible in geography. When I had a world history or a world sociology class in college, we had five quizzes we were going to take, and he told us that we would only have four that were count as a grade, so you take the top four. One of those quizzes was a geography quiz. I just did not study for it. I just said, that is going to be my worst grade, and I'm just going to leave it there and hope I do well on the others. Geography is not something we like a whole lot. Why is it in here? Why does he tell us that Jesus kind of went on this zigzag journey through this region? Well, first of all, it puts Jesus in a very influential place. The Decapolis is a Greek word that simply means 10 cities. And it's this influential region made up largely of Gentiles. And so this is kind of Jesus sort of on enemy territory. It's almost like Ohio State going up to play in the Big House instead of playing at home. He's in enemy territory. But more than that, it's a callback to something that happened earlier in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 5, one of my favorite stories in that gospel is a story about Jesus encountering a man who was possessed by a legion of demons, who has all of this kind of violence attached to this demon possession. And Jesus is able to cast out those demons and send them into these pigs. They fall over the cliff and the man is healed. The town is amazed. And the story ends in Mark chapter 5, verse 18. It says, as Jesus was getting in the boat, that man came and begged Jesus to go with him, but Jesus didn't let him. He said, instead, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so the man went away and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. And so at first, the people in this region had not heard of Jesus. I mean, he came to that area and they did not have a wild reception of him. In fact, they told him, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. But Jesus tells this one man, go into this region and tell them how much God has done for you. And the text tells us that he does. He tells the world, tells his city how much God has done for him, and their response is amazement. And then we flip forward a couple chapters into our text today, and the scene has changed completely. Now Jesus isn't just kind of sneaking in on a boat and no one pays attention to him. When Jesus comes to town now, there is a crowd of people. They have heard what Jesus has done. They've heard what Jesus is capable of doing. And so they are there and they want to hear it. They want to be a part of it. And it goes back to what we read in Mark chapter 5 of this one man telling what God had done. See, the story picks up in verse 31. It says, there were some people who brought to him a man who was deaf and who could hardly talk. They hadn't seen what Jesus, or they didn't know what Jesus could do before, but now they're fully aware of what Jesus is capable of. And so they bring him, this crowd of people bring this man who had been mute and deaf. Now, the way this text reads in kind of context, this probably wasn't a man who was born deaf and mute. This is a man who probably had an accident happen to him somewhere along the way, somehow got hurt and lost his ability to hear and his ability to speak. And so this is a man who is aware of what he's lost. He's aware of what it sounds like to hear and then loses that ability. He's fully aware of what has been lost. And so they bring him to Jesus, and it says they beg Jesus to place his hands on him. And so there in the crowd, they say, Jesus, just put your hand on him. Bring healing to him. This crowd, we don't know how many people were there, but it's a big crowd. There are lots of eyes all on Jesus and all on this one man begging Jesus to heal him. But notice what it says next. This is huge. It says, after he took the man aside, away from the crowd. What does Jesus do? He takes the man, instead of putting him on center stage, he pulls him away from the crowd, kind of takes him off to the side. Now, chances are most people are still probably looking at him, but he's not there. He's not in the middle. It removes a little bit of the pressure. And then it says Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and he touched the man's tongue. How many of you read that and think that sounds sort of strange? Yeah, I admit I read that and it sounds strange. Like, why would Jesus spit and, why would he put his fingers in his ears and then spit and touch the man's tongue? Well, Jesus was doing a couple things. It's actually not strange. It is to us because we're so far removed contextually. But it was a way of communicating with him. Remember, the man couldn't hear. And so by him putting his fingers in the man's ears, it's a way of him saying, I am going to do something for you. And as he puts his finger on the man's tongue, it's saying, I'm going to do something for your speech as well. It wasn't a strange thing at all. In fact, in many ways, it's a lot like kind of using a tongue depressor. And if you go to the doctor, you know, they put the thing on your tongue and say, open up and say, ah, which is just really weird if a random person did it on the street, but makes perfect sense at a doctor's office. It's kind of what's happening here. But then it says Jesus looked up to heaven. When Jesus prays, he doesn't bow his head down. Now, that's kind of what we're taught in our culture to do. In fact, we'll often say, like, bow your heads and pray. When Jesus prays, he looks up to heaven. He looks up to heaven as a way of showing this man where his help is going to come from. Jesus isn't looking him in the eye. He's looking up to heaven to point this man's attention to God the Father, to say that is where your healing comes from. And then with a deep sigh, said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And it's significant that the writer tells us that Jesus gave a deep sigh. What do you think of when you hear someone give a deep sigh? I know I've been in situations before, guilty of it often myself, where I'm asked to do something that I don't really want to do, and what do you do? Fine. That's not the kind of deep sigh Jesus gives here, though. It's not like, fine, I will do what you ask. It's not that kind of a sigh. The kind of sigh that Jesus offers here might better be translated as a deep groan. Jesus is empathizing with this man. Jesus feels this man's pain. And that Aramaic word, Ephphatha, it's not hocus pocus, it's not magic. It's Jesus speaking in his original language. He probably spoke Aramaic, and He's simply speaking in his language. Mark translates for us. He says, "Be opened." And of this, the man's eyes were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Now, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, which is interesting, right? I mean, that's not what we would think. There's a whole reason for this we're not going to get into today. Essentially, Jesus wanted to make sure that he chose kind of his time and his place to fully reveal himself as God's Messiah. He knew that if he revealed himself too early, that the timing wasn't right. And so he tells them, don't tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. Now, people were overwhelmed with amazement and said, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now, there's a lot that's happening in this story. We just kind of scratched the surface of it. There are a lot more layers that we could get into this morning. But I think as I reflected on this story, I'm struck by the simple snapshot this gives us of the way Jesus cares for his people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, the writer tells us to cast all your anxiety on God because he cares for you. It's such a simple picture, but such a powerful one, that he cares for us. And no matter what we're going through in life, no matter what our difficulty is, whether it is a mental, a kind of emotional conflict that we're having, whether we are in the middle of a health crisis, or whether we are in the throes of a marriage that we are trying desperately to save, or whether we have something going on with our kids and we see them making decisions or going down a path that breaks our heart, it doesn't matter if it's financial, it doesn't matter what it is, whatever we're going through, we can cast all of that care, all of that anxiety, that weight off our shoulders onto him because he cares for us. What we see in the story in Jesus is a lot of things, but most of all, we see the way that Jesus cares for us. And so if you're taking notes, one of the things this story shows us is that Jesus cares for us personally. I love the fact in this story that Jesus takes the man away from the crowd. And he does this for a couple reasons. I mean, he does this because Jesus didn't want his ministry to be kind of a three-ring circus. His ministry wasn't all about spectacle and hype and big production. It wasn't just a medical mission trip either. And Jesus didn't want this man to be turned into a spectacle. If you've ever kind of been put on the spot and just kind of had everyone's eyes on you in the midst of an uncomfortable situation, you know what that's like. I remember when I had my facial surgery from an accident several years ago, my face was really kind of more messed up than it is right now. And after the surgery, everything kind of came together really well, surprisingly well, according to the doctor. And so he took pictures. He's like, "I'm really happy with the way this came about. I want to use you when I teach classes and maybe use it in a textbook. Like, would that be okay?" And so there's a small chance somewhere my face is in a textbook as an example of a successful plastic surgery reconstruction. And it's kind of weird. It's kind of a weird thing. And so part of what Jesus is doing is just removing the spectacle. But more than that, Jesus wants to give this man personal attention. It's hard to care personally for someone in the midst of a crowd. And we know that Jesus cares for the crowds. All throughout Mark's gospel, we see him doing just that. He feeds the crowds. He teaches the crowds. He has compassion on the crowd. But it's easy to get lost in the crowd, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to just kind of blend in and become a face in a mass of people. In fact, sociologists tell us that in any group that's about 150 or so people, it's easy to just get lost in the crowd, which means in a kind of a church like ours with 200 or so people, it's very easy for us to just become faces in the crowd. And it's very easy just to kind of sneak in the door and not talk to anyone at all. It's easy for us to not talk to other people. But Jesus won't allow us, and he won't allow this man to simply be a face in the crowd. There might be 75,000 or so people in the valley. There might be 320 some odd million people in our country. There might be 7.1 something or other billion people in the world. But when Jesus looks at the world, when our Heavenly Father looks at the world, He doesn't just see a mass of 7 billion people. When He looks, He sees us because He cares for us. He cares for us personally, not just as a face in the crowd, but more than Him just caring for us, He cares for you. And that's different, isn't it? A lot of us are perfectly comfortable with the idea that Jesus cares for people personally. We see it in stories like this. We've been told it 1,000 times over. We know that Jesus cares for people personally. But sometimes we struggle to think that He actually cares for us personally, that He cares for you personally. Not just the person next to you, not just the person on the other side of the church building that has their life put together and seems to have everything going for them. He cares for you personally. With all of your mess, with all of your shortcomings, with all of your failures, with all of your mistakes, with all of your dirt, with all of the stain in your life, Jesus cares for you. And listen, it's not just some future version of you either. Sometimes we get this notion that sure, God loves people and He'll love me once I clean myself up. Once I get more disciplined, once I get more spiritual, once I get to a healthier place, once I break the addiction, once I quit sinning the sin I've been fighting for years, once I finally make it, then Jesus will love me and care for me. But that's not what this says. Jesus doesn't just care for a future version of you. The scandal of the gospel is that Jesus cares for you right now, right where you are, with all of your mess. Not just when you finally get yourself cleaned up. He cares for you right here, right now. And some of you this morning need to be reminded of that. That no matter what you're going through right now, no matter how difficult it is, and no matter how messed up you feel, He cares for you. But others of us don't need that word of encouragement. We need a word of challenge. Because we might believe that Jesus cares for us personally, but we refuse to take any time to spend with Him personally. It's not that we need encouragement, it's that we need challenged. Because we're running and we're hiding and we're distracting ourselves away from actually spending personal time with Jesus. Because this notion of Jesus' personal care for us isn't abstract. It's not just a story from a couple thousand years ago in the Decapolis. It's a reality for us today. Jesus wants to care for us personally, but that's hard to do when we don't spend any personal time with Him. Now, sometimes Jesus, like He does with this man in this story, will pull us away from the crowd. Through our circumstances in life, we find ourselves sitting in a hospital waiting room. We find ourselves sitting in a living room, and it feels like everybody's left. Feels like everybody's just kind of stabbed us in the back. Everything that we had to rely on has come falling down, and we're forced to just be there with you and Jesus. And sometimes He does that. Sometimes He allows the circumstances in life to be the catalyst to get us into His presence, to spend time with Him personally. But more often than not, it's a choice that we have to make. We have to recognize that the personal care and love of Jesus is something that we have to engage in. It's not abstract. It's something that we have to choose to set aside time to do. For me, that looks like getting up early in the morning. I admit, not so much now with a young baby at home. But when I'm at my best, it means getting up early in the morning. I have a cup of coffee. I have my Bible. I pray through some of the Psalms. I read some of the Gospels. And I have a reading plan that just takes me through the course of the Bible over a set period of time. It looks like just sitting there kind of in the quiet before people wake up. And opening up my heart as I open up the Scriptures before God. I don't know what it would look like for you. It's not for me to tell you exactly how to do it. The challenge is, are we spending time with him personally? Are we making it a priority in our life to be with him and to be with his people? Because he cares for us, and he cares for us personally. But the story also tells us that he cares for us compassionately. Remember that deep sigh, though it's not just a, fine, I will do it. It's a deep sigh that says Jesus feels their pain. It's a groan, and of deep within his being, it is a groan that Jesus releases because he sees this man's pain, and he sees this man's brokenness, and he feels it in his gut. In Romans chapter 8, Paul actually uses the same exact Greek word that Mark uses. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It's this idea that the world is broken and there are broken people in a broken world. That though God made the world is not the way God made it to be. That there is sin and there is pain, there is death, there is suffering, there is hurting in the world. And so we groan. We groan because paradise has been lost. We groan because the world is not as it should be. We groan because there is loss. We groan because there is grief. We groan, and Jesus groans with us. He knows that man's pain, and he knows your pain. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer tells us that we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. This teaches us the theological truth that Jesus was sinless, which means his sacrifice on the cross was effective for our redemption. But it also tells us that Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like to have his friends betray him. Jesus knows what it's like to be falsely accused. Jesus knows what it's like to agonize over a decision. Jesus knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Jesus has been there, and he knows. He cares for us compassionately. And if you do kind of a study of the etymology of the word compassion, it comes from these two words that mean with suffering. The idea of compassion is that Jesus suffers with us, that he joins us in our brokenness and our pain, and he cares for us there. He cares for us compassionately, and he cares for us perfectly. The people tell us he has done all things well. Sometimes we don't always feel like that's true. Sometimes we look at their circumstance in life, and it's not what we dreamed it would be, and we think that God's not caring for us well, that he is not caring for us in a way that has our best interest at heart. Our call to worship this morning said that he is good and his love endures forever, and sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we don't feel like God is good, but this story reminds us that God is. And that his care for us is perfect, and that it is complete, that he loves us as fully and completely as he possibly could. That means there is nothing you could ever do to make God love you any less than God loves you right now. And there's nothing that you could ever do to make God love you more than he loves you right now. He cares for us. He cares for us personally, compassionately, and perfectly. And the people respond. The text tells us that they are overwhelmed with amazement. And so what is Jesus like? Do you have an answer to that question? If you do, if you know what Jesus is like, if you don't just have an intellectual abstract concept of who Jesus is, but if you really know what he is like, then your response is the same as the people in the story. If you really know Jesus, if you know his love, if you know his compassion, if you know his perfect care for us, you should be overwhelmed with amazement. You should be overflowing with joy and zeal and passion and excitement for him. You, like the people in the story, should not be able to stop talking about about Jesus. I love that. Jesus tells them, don't say anything, but they can't help but tell about Jesus. Why? Because they know him and they know what he's capable of. And we as 21st century Americans living in the Ohio Valley should respond in the exact same way. If we really know Jesus, then we should be overwhelmed with amazement, not just treat him like a fairy tale figure in a story, not just treat him like a point on a theological graph, and not just treat him like an imaginary friend, but we should be so overwhelmed with awe and amazement that we are stirred to worship, that we are stirred to serve him, we are stirred to tell others about him. And so if you know Jesus, that's your response. And if that's not your life, if that's not the way that you're living right now, then I would gently and lovingly challenge you to consider whether you really know what Jesus is like. Have you really done the work of coming, not just to know some facts about him, but coming to know who he is? Because if you have, then you'll respond like the people in the story. If you haven't, then there's some work left for us to do. His love and his care and his compassion for us is greater than anything we can imagine. Our response is to overflow with worship. And so as we sing, I want you to sing out with amazement and with awe. Sing it like you mean it, not just a song that we sing before we get to go to lunch, but a response to the love and care and compassion of our God. And as we sing this song, if you haven't yet had a chance of putting Christ on in baptism and you're convicted in your heart of your sinfulness, you're ready to follow Jesus as Lord, you have a chance to do that today, to walk out of here as a new creation in Christ. Or if you need the prayers of the church, why don't you come talk to me down front as we stand and sing together.